These things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And you know, it's the one place in Scripture where you have four generations of disciples in one verse. You've got Paul to Timothy. You've got Timothy to the faithful men. You've got the faithful men to the others also. And, you know, we want to continue. Yesterday's focus was evangelism. Today's, of course, discipleship. It will be for the rest of the conference. But you understand that, that the key to evangelizing is that we don't just minister to the masses. One of the things that I think sometimes disciplers miss is the importance of reaching the masses, okay? Jesus did both. It's not either or. Sometimes I get tired of the arrogance I see on both ends, okay? And probably I'm a party to it occasionally. If you're into evangelism, you so appreciate the gifting and the ministry to the masses that you ignore the discipling. And sometimes I get around disciplers who act like, you know, the one-on-one is the only way to do it. It's not either or, man. It's both. It's both, okay? It's both. And if you're going to be Jesus, you've got to be ambidextrous. You've got to have a strong ministry to the outreach of the world, but you've also got to have that ability to disciple people. And I think of one of my favorite books, Coleman's book, Master Plan of Evangelism, where he talks about how you evangelize people, but then he goes on to say, now you take them and you make disciples out of them. We've got to minister to the masses, but let's face it, the masses aren't going to change the world. Masses turn to mobs, okay? The same crowd that's yelling, Hosanna, Hosanna, on Palm Sunday is the same crowd that's yelling, Crucify, Crucify, on Good Friday, okay? The masses, they don't change the world, all right? But that's the pool out of which we're going to find the disciples, okay? And what we've got to do is make disciples. Go back and think about the Great Commission. Go ye therefore, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go ye therefore into all the world, baptizing, teaching, making disciples. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. I did a worse job on that one than John did on 2 Timothy 2:2 this morning. But the bottom line is you get the gist. And here's the point, okay? There's only one actual verb in that sentence. There are four verb forms, but three of them are participles. And you know from the dangling participle on your high school English paper, you get an F. It's not a sentence if it's a participle. Participles only modify verbs, just like adjectives only modify nouns. Okay? There are three participles. There's only one actual verb. The actual verb is make disciples. It's a helping verb. Make. It's got to be connected to disciples. That's the only verb in there. Then there are three participles that describe it. Go, baptize, and teach. So really, the Great Commission isn't a commission to evangelize. If you read it in Greek, it's very clear. The commission was go and make disciples, okay? Because it's that inner circle, that church within a church of disciples, the faithful men who are going to teach the others also. Those are the people that are going to make sure that the next generation hears the true gospel. The missionary talked about it. He said all these people along that border between North and South Korea who had never heard the true gospel. That's right, because there are a lot of people that Jesus Christ's name is no more meaningful than Pepsi or Nike or Coca-Cola. They have not heard the true gospel. There has to be in every generation a church within a church of disciples and disciple makers who are going to pass it on, who are going to pass that baton that you heard John Strapazon talking about this morning, okay? But let's face it, you've also got to know how to get there, and how are you going to get there? Three ways. You got to go. You got to get up off your backside and do something, okay? You can't sit there, and you can't, you know, I just sometimes get so tired of the fact that students want to spend more time debating theology, whether you're an Arminian, whether you're a Calvinist, or whatever, and, you know, while we just sit by and watch it go by, I think, you know, this is just my opinion, but I'm telling you, I think what God would rather you do is spend a whole lot more time getting out there and living it and doing it and showing people your character and sharing His Word, you know. Why don't we put things in some proper perspective? And the bottom line is, all that stuff's great. Study your students. That's what being a student is all about. Grow, learn, debate. But man, I just get so much more excited when I walk through the Texas Tech student union building, and kids are talking to law students about getting saved, or I overhear students discipling other students. I sure like that a whole lot more than when I hear two guys debating Calvinism or Arminianism. I mean, I'm just sorry, but all that's great. But it's so much neater when I see you doing something that's actually going to change the world. Okay? There's some things that are lofty speculations, all right? And there's some things that we're just not going to know for sure till we get to heaven. But I guarantee you this, what we do know is we're supposed to evangelize and make disciples. There's no question about that one. That's basics. And you know something? You got to go. You got to get up. You got to stop contemplating that navel. You got to get out there and go. Then you got to baptize. And that's just a Bible way of saying you've got to evangelize. You do need to develop systems. You do need to develop tools. You need to develop skills so that you can be an effective evangelist, okay? Whether that is with your character, with your lifestyle, when your character produces the trust level that will cause your words to count, then you need to have words that have meaning. You need to have know how to minister to that Muslim. You need to know how to minister to that atheist. You need to know how to minister to that professor. You need to know how to minister to that bitter person or that hurting person or that needy person. All that training is going to be useful once people trust you, okay? So we've got to baptize. We've got to evangelize. We've got to reach out and we've got to touch that pool of the masses. Jesus did not neglect them, okay? And if we're going to have the ministry of Christ and be the hands, the feet, the eyes, the ears of Christ, then we're going to have to be people who reach out to them too. And then let's teach them. Let's make disciples. Let's turn them into men and women who memorize Scripture. Let's make sure that we get into their lives and we help them develop a meaningful and powerful quiet time, that we give them the tools for regular Bible study, that we show them how to pray, and that we lead them to develop the discipline of prayer, that we help them become faithful in their integrity, faithful in their morality, faithful in their commitment, so that those students are not only trained to be dangerous disciples, but that we've moved them to the point that they have a heart transfer. Because there comes a point where there's a transfer that takes place in your life, where you move from wanting to be a casual Christian to wanting to be a genuine disciple. Okay? That moment where you're not going back, all right? And all of us in this room who have hit the moment where you look around and say, I'm not going back. I'm scared, I'm afraid, but I'm not going back, okay? There's a heart transfer that takes place. You can't tell when it's going to happen in the life of somebody you're working with. There's no way that you can tell when it's going to happen, okay? But it takes place. And when that moment of heart transfer happens, all right, and a person says, I'm not going back, I'll tell you when it happened in the life of a guy by the name of Peter. Listen, man, in John chapter 6, Jesus has fed the 5,000. And, 5 loaves and 2 fish. 5 pieces of cornbread, 2 pieces of catfish, breakfast burritos for 5,000 people. I mean, it was a big moment. And for the record, just to show you how different the ancient world is to our world, that is the only one of Christ's miracles that's listed in all 4 Gospels. See, none other except the feeding of the 5,000. We live in a world where food is not as meaningful to you as it is to them, okay? In their world, somebody that can multiply food is, that's a bigger miracle than raising somebody from the dead as far as ancient people are concerned. Think of how many of the stories of Jesus have to do with food. Think of things, the marriage supper of the Lamb, breaking the bread together, Revelation 3:20, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and open the door, I will come in, sup with him, he with me, eating together. Let me tell you why, because there ain't any fat people in the ancient world. You find a fat guy like me in the ancient world, dude, everybody follows him home. Nobody makes fun of him. That sucker knows where the food is, buddy. I guarantee you. Listen, everybody except for a few kings is hungry all the time in the ancient world. This is a big deal that he could multiply the bread. And for the record, it says they ate their fill. You know what that means, too? That means that, you know, some of those dainty girls on the Atkins diet came through there and said, Jesus, is that fish grilled or fried? I'll just go with the grilled. But some of those big old football players came through and said, Jesus, I'll have seconds. And he looked at him and said, dude, I'm God. I know everything. This is sports for you. You can have as much as you want. Just be honest about it, okay? I mean, it says they ate their fill, right? Now, here's the point, all right? The point is that that made an incredible impact on people's lives. So now read the rest of John 6. Because now the Bible says that they all gathered up and said, we want to make you king. It's in verses about 14 and 15. He says, we want to make you king. Well, he knows that they don't really love him. He knows that. So what does he do? Man, he retreats to the mountain to get away from them. Because Jesus never neglects the masses. That's evangelism, okay? He earned their trust by feeding them. He earned their trust by healing them. He earned their trust by teaching them. He earned their trust by being willing to touch them. Getting into their lives, man. Meeting that football player where he's at. Meeting that band person where she or he is at. Meeting that professor where he's at. I can just tell you as a college professor, for 10 years as an adjunct. I wasn't full-time. I was always on the road, but teaching for one of our Texas universities for 10 years. I want to tell you something. Being on the board of trustees of another one for 9 years. Let me tell you something. We're not turned off by students confronting us if that student does it in a way that's proper, in a way that's respectful, in a way that's not going to get me in trouble with the dean, that's not going to cause me problems. If you'll be respectful, I'll listen to you. The waiter or the waitress is interested in you sharing the gospel with them, but not in such a way that you tie them up at the table on your terms so that the boss fires them because they didn't take care of the next table over. In other words, you didn't build trust, you tore down trust because you were so insensitive to my situation. John talked about the football player. Listen, man, for years I work in local churches, and I tell pastors all the time, look, man, back off your head high school coach during the fall. Look, the Bible says if you don't take care of your family, you're worse than an infidel, right? He knows that. Even if he's lost, he's heard that. Look, he's got to have a winning season. The time you reach out to him is during the off season. You reach out to him during the off season and build trust with him. Not only are you probably going to be speaking to his football team all fall, but he probably will arrange it so he can be here on Sunday morning to hear you preach. But you know something? You can't show up the first week of football and say, hey man, you know, if you love God, you'll be here Sunday morning, Sunday night, Sunday school, etc. He looks at you and says, if I don't go 8-2 or 9-1 and 3 deep into the playoffs, I'm looking for a job and I'm moving again. And my wife's told me if I move again, she's leaving me. I gotta make this work, man. Back off. I don't trust you because you don't even know who I am. Jesus fed those people. Don't be the arrogant disciple maker who thinks that it's all done a certain way. The lost person, look, Glen Eyrie, Colorado Springs, the heart of the navigators, that's the Holy Land to me. I'm trained as a navigator. But I'm telling you this, man. I'm telling you that the average person says, what's up with that? Don't care. Just be sure that you recognize that these people are not going to come to you on your terms. You've got to reach out to them. That's what Jesus did. He fed the 5,000. Think about this. Think about the fact that he comes up on a guy by the name of Zacchaeus who's up in a tree. He didn't stand at the foot of the tree and say, hey, Zacchaeus, why don't you come down out of the tree and I'm going to teach you the four spiritual laws. I'm going to teach you the navigator wheel. I'm going to show you a video and I'm going to help you become a missionary. He looked down and said, man, I don't trust you. I don't know you. It's all on your terms. It's all about you. You got it together. I don't. Back off. No, Jesus looks up and uses a little bit of just practical common sense, man. Don't be so heavenly minded. You're no earthly good. That's what turns people off. Does it take a brain surgeon to figure out that a really short man, very well dressed, in a tree with people throwing rocks at him, ain't got no friends? I mean, does it take a brain surgeon to figure that one out? Use a little common sense. And Jesus stands at the foot of the tree and meets him halfway. He didn't say, come down out of the tree and I'll teach you the four spiritual laws. Come down out of the tree and I'll disciple you. He didn't ask for the whole thing in one bite. You try to eat an elephant in one bite, you choke and you die. So you know what he does? He eats the elephant one bite at a time. Do you know that? You can eat an elephant one bite at a time. You take one bite today and another bite tomorrow and another bite the next day. It may be rubbery, but you can get it down. And by the time you're old, you'll be sitting there in your rocking chair with a toothpick in your mouth with a pile of bones and tusks by you. Your kids will run up and say, Granddad, what happened? You'll say, ate that sucker. That's exactly right. Look, duck bites can kill you. Do you know that? One duck bite won't, but you get bit enough times, a duck can kill you. You walk up to that University of Oklahoma football player, you walk up to that cheerleader, you walk up to that witch, you walk up to that agnostic professor, you walk up to them and you want the whole thing, instant gratification in one bite. Jesus didn't do that. He first of all understood the principle of going. You get up and make a decision. You're going to do something. As John put it, you're not going to contemplate your navel. And I'm going to pick on you just a tiny bit. I sometimes think that all of this interest in just talking about systematic theology, I sometimes think that's a cover to not have to do anything. One of the great teachers in America's book starts out, God made us to be loved by Him. Another of the great teachers that students love starts his book out, God made us to give Him glory. And I've got a pastor friend in Denver who just got fired because he was just an earthy guy who loved Jesus, picked the one to teach the people that said, God made us to be loved by Him. And all the guys who'd read the other book said, that's heresy. And before the whole thing cleared, he lost his job. And I scratch my head and say, both those men are right, both of those men are wrong. God made you to give Him glory. That man's correct. And the man who said God made you to be loved by Him, that man is also correct. Is your God so shallow He's two-dimensional? He's both, dude. He's not either or. How dare you think you can even systematize God? I've taken systematic theology. I've taught Old and New Testament in a college. How dare you think any book has given you the closure on God? What kind of fools are we? God is bigger than what any man has thought of Him. Grow up. You think you got God boxed? The older I get, the bigger God gets, not smaller. I knew a lot more about God when I was your age than I know now. Because the older I get and the more experience I have, the smaller I get and the bigger He gets. If God gets smaller and more controllable and you get more sure of yourself, you're not getting bigger, brother. You're getting smaller. And you're dangerous. Because you're not dangerous as a disciple, dangerous as a man. You're going to hurt people. You got to go. That's what Jesus did, and that's what He told us to do. But then when He went, what does He do? He meets them halfway. He uses common sense, man. He looks up and he says, Zacchaeus can't come all the way to me, so guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to meet him halfway. He didn't say, Zacchaeus, come down and let me disciple you. Zacchaeus would have said, man, I don't trust you. You're putting yourself above me. You're arrogant. You think you're better than me. Back off. No, he looks up and says, Zacchaeus, I had dinner planned with the mayor of Jericho today. But I love you just as much. Come out of that tree, boy, and I'll be your friend. Zacchaeus didn't respond to theology. Zacchaeus didn't respond to Calvinism versus Arminianism. He didn't respond to principles and precepts. He didn't respond to scripture memory. I'll tell you what he responded to. He responded to somebody for the first time in his life being willing to meet him halfway and be his stinking friend. Zacchaeus didn't come out of the tree because of Christ's belief structure. He came out of the tree because Jesus cared about the masses. And I know a lot of people who know a lot about God, but you don't love people. And if you're a pastor, it's going to keep your church small, because people aren't stupid. And when you don't love them, they know it. Don't you understand you've got to earn the right to preach theology to people? Don't you understand you have to earn the right to disciple people? They got to trust you, man. They don't owe you jack. When they see you love them, Zacchaeus slides out of the tree and now he's got trust. So now Jesus can teach discipleship. And the Bible says that afternoon salvation came to the house of Israel. A leper's greatest need is to be discipled. He needs to be saved and discipled. But you know what? His skin is so bad, how can he see it? So Jesus heals the leper. And now there's trust. And now Jesus can say, I'm the great physician. And the leper has ears to hear and eyes to see. You eat the elephant one bite at a time. If you want to make disciples, brother, then don't cut the Great Commission short. You got to get off your tail and go. And you got to baptize. You've got to become an evangelist. Not a preacher, not a Billy Graham, not a Mother Teresa. Maybe those things will come for you. But I'm saying that in your way, whether you're a doctor, a lawyer, a school teacher, a coach, a salesman, a saleswoman, a CEO, or a ditch digger, or a plumber, or a carpenter, whatever it is you do, man, your character, your life, you've got to invest in the masses. Jesus did it, and He commands you to do it. That's the pool where you find your disciples. He feeds them the 5,000. He feeds the 5,000. And now they want to make Him king. So what does He do? He retreats to the mountain because He knows that what they want is His stuff, not Him. During the night, His disciples get into the boat to go across to the other side. He then walks on the water and meets them in the water. Gets in the boat. The next morning, the Bible says, the crowd who was on this side of the Sea of Galilee, and you've got to understand, a lot of you people are from up north and from the far west and east where you've got the big lakes. Listen, man, I don't know if you've been to the Holy Land, but I've been there several times. You've got to understand that it's like West Texas. A lake means it's larger than a bathtub. That's what it means, okay? The lake, Sea of Galilee, is a little lake, okay? It's just not that big. And when the people saw He wasn't on this side and the boats were gone, they went around to the other side. And when Jesus and the guys arrived the next morning, who's waiting for Him but the same people that were on this side? Now they're on this side. And as He's getting out of the boat, they say, Rabbi, verse 15, when did you get here? Read between the lines. What do you mean, when did you get here? He just got here. What they're saying is, hey, it was fish and chips yesterday. Let's see what you can do with T-bones and ribeyes this morning. Hey, what's for lunch, Jesus? Man, that dinner yesterday was pretty cool. Hey, what's up? Isn't it strange? We're meeting at the restaurant again. Hey, you and God buying? Let's go, man. Yeah. Hey, Rabbi. Isn't it interesting we meet here at the restaurant at dinner time? Cool. Bring your Visa card. Come on, Jesus. And the Bible says He looks at him and says, you're not here because you believe in Me. You're here because you ate the bread and the fish and it filled your belly. In verse 35, He looks at him and says, I am the bread of life. You know, when I was a kid, I always saw the bread of life on these posters where Jesus is in this white pastoral robe with long flowing hair like He just got back from the hairstylist. Almost effeminate. And He's on a mountaintop going, I am the bread of life. I'm a historian. Read it in context. He ain't on a mountain. He's about up to here in water. He's emotionally exhausted. His eyes are bloodshot because he's been up all night. He just did the biggest miracle of his career to date. He's now been tempted with a crowd to make him king. He's had to go up on a mountain and fight the devil on that one and fight his pride. And then he's walked on the water and he spent what little night he had in a wooden boat. And now he's with his other friends pulling a ship up on the beach. His hands are filled with splinters. He's up to his waist in cold water. He's been up all night. He's exhausted. And 5,000 people are in his face going, give me more of your stuff. And he looks at him and says, dude, you don't love me. You just want my stuff. He said, you want power, man. And for the record, the Greek word power you find in Acts 1:8 is the word dunamis. We get our word dynamite from it. I've been working with the Sooners a long time. When the Sooners weren't very good back in the John Blake era, I was doing chapels for them then too. I'm with the Sooners every year. And I talked about this word dunamis, and the defensive backs came up to me and said, Mr. Randles, they had athletic tape. They said, would you write that word in Greek on this athletic tape? And I go, sure, it was four defensive backs. I said, okay, why? They said, because we'll put it on our helmets right here. So when we hit the Kansas State Wildcats this afternoon, we'll have the dunamis. Dude, it did not work. You gotta have more than athletic tape to beat the Wildcats. But at least they were listening, weren't they? Okay? That's worth something. He says, you want the dunamis? You want the power? He says, then why don't you eat me? He said, you don't want me. You want my stuff. You want power? You want to be a disciple maker? Eat me. I'm the bread of life. And then he says the hardest thing in all the New Testament, students. Go back and read John 6. I'm moving fast today for lack of time. Look what he says. He says, eat my flesh and drink my blood. And then he says it a second time, eat my flesh and drink my blood. Give you a little bit of history. I'm not a theologian that likes history. I'm a trained historian who likes to preach. And so let me tell you something, man. Let me give you a little history. Jews don't eat blood. Go with me to the Philippines, where they'll congeal chicken blood and deep fried. Tastes like liver. It's really good till you figure out what it is, okay? Because in our culture, because we're Judeo-Christian background, we don't like that. Go with me. I've been with Alan Stickney and his wife Alice to Africa, and go with the Stickneys there and experience how the Maasai people will mix the blood and the milk of their cows into sort of a milkshake thing and a delicacy. Now, you're saying, don't bring that stuff up right before lunch. I understand, because you come from a Judeo-Christian background, because you picked up from the Jews, you don't eat blood. But people like the Filipinos and people like the Maasai in Kenya and Tanzania haven't had that background, so that's not an off-limits deal for them. Jews don't eat blood. Remember the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15? Remember that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas come back from the first missionary journey and are announcing that the European white people are getting saved? You don't think Jesus was white, do you? Jesus was an Asian. Look on a map. You know any geography? Jesus grew up in Asia. And his forefather was Abraham. And his father Terah, who came from Ur of the Chaldees. You can visit Ur today. It's an archaeological dig being guarded by the British right now. It sits under Basra, the second largest city of Iran. Of Iraq, excuse me. Look at the Iraqis. Those are the people. That's Abraham's people. Those are Semitic people. Jesus looked like the Iraqis. Aren't you glad the dark-skinned people let us in the club? Because at the end of the first missionary journey, the Apostle Paul comes back and says, dude, I can't explain it, but white people are getting saved. And those dark-skinned Semitic people at the Council of Jerusalem go, wow. They even said it backward. Wow. What are we going to do? And so they get together and they do the godly thing. They say, God's bigger than we thought. We thought we had the book on systematic theology written. We just found out God busted out of the outline. White people are getting saved. We have to accept it. And at the Council of Jerusalem, those dark-skinned elders and deacons and leaders and disciples accepted it. But before they sent Paul back on the second missionary journey, he said, here's the deal. Tell them they come in as equals. They're our brothers and sisters. But ask them to do four things for us. Tell them to stop eating strangled things. Tell them to stop their sexual immorality. Tell them to quit worshiping idols. And most important of all, please, 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 because it drives your Jewish brothers nuts, please tell them to stop eating blood. That's how important blood eating was to Jews. Jesus is not speaking to 5,000 Gentiles. There may have been a handful of Gentiles in the crowd. Man, I'll tell you who was there. It was almost all Jews. He looks them right in the eye. You talk about somebody that was confrontative. He looks them right in the eye and says, you want the power of God? Eat me, man. I'm the bread of life. And he says, if you want the power, eat my flesh and drink my blood. It would have made every woman go, ooh. And it would have made the men go, I don't think you ought to be talking like that in front of the women, Jesus. And he says, read my lips. And he says it again, eat my flesh and drink my blood. And the Bible says in verse 60, many said, this is a hard saying, who can receive it? And verse 66 says, many turned and followed him no more. Because there comes a point in time where the masses have to decide if they're going to become disciples. There comes a point in time where you got to stand up with your character and with your disciplines of scripture memory and quiet time and prayer life and faithfulness and attendance and holiness. Where you don't just go and baptize, but you find those people John was talking about and every one of the different leaders and small groups has been talking about, and you teach. And on that day, Jesus taught. And sometimes the teaching doesn't tickle the ears. Have you got the courage, number one, to receive truth, to receive teaching from God in your life when it's difficult? And have you got the courage then to teach the truth, even if not everyone's going to like you? See, if your highest ambition is to be comfortable, you really can't be great. See, knowledge is power. That's not in the Bible, but I'll tell you what is in the Bible. John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you. And the truth will set you. The person with the bigger database makes better choices. The problem with truth is when God gives truth, it's always painful because it always calls for change. We think it's old people don't like change. Don't be foolish. No one likes change. Take a 3-year-old baby to the church nursery and have the person who normally takes the babies be gone and a stranger reach out her arms or his arms and watch the baby crawl up mom's breast and scream for dad to avoid going to the stranger. It's not old people. Nobody likes it. There are some of you who couldn't listen to me last night because I raised my voice. The only way you can hear the gospel if it's done the way that whatever your leader always does it. You just can't handle change. And there's some of you who like the way I get loud because you're my group and one of the other teachers is sedate and you couldn't hear a word he or she said because you're used to having it loud. I thought content and spirituality was what it was about, not style. How shallow are we? College kids are as bad as adults about hating change. Nobody likes change. It's human. And that's why there are a whole lot of victims and there are very few elites. You got to let God teach. If you're going to be a disciple and a disciple maker, you got to let God teach. And there's no way you're going to become an effective teacher unless you're a great student. I'll never forget when I was in about my 7th year, with my committee at Texas Tech in history. And one of the members of my committee, Assistant Dean of Arts and Sciences, Otto Nelson, did his work at Ohio State, probably one of the 5 or 6 best German, European political systems professors in America. I'm sitting with him, strong Christian, Catholic brother, but a disciple, and had a great impact on my life. This older man, near retirement, and I'm sitting with him. I looked at him and I said, Dr. Nelson, I said, I've been studying European history with you for 7 years. I said, man, when I came in here, I knew a lot about Europe. I said, after 7 years with you, I don't know anything. And he smiled at me and patted me on the back and said, good. Maybe you're going to make a teacher after all. You can't be a great teacher. You can't be a disciple maker unless you continue to be a learner and a disciple yourself. You make the decision to go. You make the decision that you're going to minister to the masses. You're going to baptize. Now you're going to go out and you're going to teach. But that means you've also got to let God teach you. And when God teaches you, let me tell you, it's always painful. My son Zach is here, but I'll never forget when he was a sophomore in high school, came home from trying to make the varsity at our high school football team. He comes home from 2-a-days. Man, he looks like a Holocaust victim. He's so skinny. He's lost so much weight. His face is white as a sheet. He's dehydrated. His lips are all chapped from his mouthpiece. He comes in and flops down on the couch and he's laying there moaning. And I looked at him and I said, what's your problem? He said, man, I can sum my miserable life up in one word. I go, what is it? He said, coaches. I said, what's wrong with the coaches? He said, Dad, they yell at me. I said, really? What do they yell at you? He said, well, Dad, sometimes they grab me by the helmet, pull me up close and yell, Zach! I said, well, son, that is your name. He said, it gets worse. I said, what else? He said, sometimes they grab me, they twist it around and yell, Randall's! I said, that's your name too. He goes, Dad, it gets worse. I said, what could be worse? He said, sometimes they just grab me by the helmet, twist it around where I'm looking out the ear hole and yell, moron! And I slapped him on the back and said, good. And he goes, huh? I said, you're going to make the team. He goes, what? I said, you're going to make the team. See, when the coach is in your face teaching, he's interested in you. It's the player who hadn't heard his name called in 3 days is going to get cut. Haven't you figured that out? When a coach is wasting that much time yelling at you, he likes you. You go 48 hours to the Big 12 or the SEC or the Pac-10 level or the Big 10 level and coach hadn't called your name, that don't mean you're All-American. That means somebody's going to have your locker next fall. In my class, if I quit calling on you to answer questions, that don't mean I think that you're a Rhodes Scholar. That means that I figured out that you're not reading the homework assignment, you're not reading the book, you ain't got anything viable to say. I've quit wasting the class's time. I don't know how long you've been in college, but when the professor quits calling your name, that's not a good sign. That means you're going to have to earn your C. If you're sitting in the back of my class reading the paper, or working on a different class, or sleeping, and I let you, you think I'm an idiot? I can see you. You don't pass my class and read the paper. If I let you sit in the back of the class reading the paper or sleeping in my class, it means I'm going to flunk your tail, and you explain to to your parents why you wasted. Our university was a private Christian university. You just wasted, for a 3-hour course in New Testament, you wasted about $4,000. You explain to your parents why you wasted $4,000 and why you're going to have to come up with another $4,000 to graduate, because you can't graduate from Wayland Baptist University without passing New Testament. You just wasted $8,000. You could have bought an automobile. It ain't my problem. If I'm interested in you, I'll get right in your face and tell you, put down that paper. Sit up and listen. Pay attention. If I don't care about you, you can read the paper. If I care about you, I'm going to get in your face and I'm going to tell you, pay attention. Not because I'm mad, but because I love you. I want to help you graduate. If I don't care if you graduate or not, then you can read the paper. That's why the Bible says, if God loves you, God chastens you. How long has it been since God was in your face as a disciple teaching you disciple principles, pressing you about your character, pressing you about your walk, pressing you about your life? Listen, man, when you're laying on a football field and you can't feel your legs and some doctor's down there putting pins in your toes and you can't feel it, that's when you get real stinking scared, buddy. Look, pain means you're alive. Pain means you're okay. It's cadavers and corpses that feel no pain. How long has it been since God was in your face pushing you about your character? That doesn't mean you're weak. That means you're healthy. That's what a disciple should be experiencing. God's pressing you and pushing you to be the best, to be the sharpest, to be the most, to be the most useful to the kingdom, to make His name famous, to glorify His name that you can possibly be. Listen, I'm telling you, you go, you baptize, and then you teach. But you can't be a teacher unless you continue to be one. You maintain that scripture memory, not just while you're here under Max Barnett, but you maintain that scripture memory for the rest of your life. You don't just have a quiet time here, you have it for the rest of your life. You don't just develop a prayer time here, you develop it and you keep it for the rest of your life. I said it last night, you finish strong. You stay a learner all your days. And if you ever come to the place that you think you've arrived, you are no longer a disciple. You're back to being a casual Christian. Because the older you get and the more you know, the larger God becomes. Calvin, Arminius, Knox, Luther, Barnett, Strapazon, Piper, Giglio, they're all great men. Mother Teresa, if you think any of them have cornered God. Your God is real small. Each one of those people has shown us one piece. He's way bigger than all of it. Keep learning. Keep growing. You can't be a teacher unless you keep learning. Bob Stoops still goes to coaching conferences. I've been there. Bobby Bowden still goes to coaching conferences. Joe Paterno still goes to coaching conferences. Pete Carroll still goes to coaching conferences. I speak at some of them. The great teachers. Jesus still got up early and went to get instructions from his dad. And if the teaching is painful, don't run away. It's not a pain to destruction. It's a pain to make you powerful. If your highest ambition is to be comfortable, you're going to be a victim. Because the people that have the painkiller are the predators. For the shallow people, it's drugs. That'll kill your pain. Sex, that'll make you feel better for a little while. Alcohol. If you're a more complicated and deeper person, it's the intellectual predator who will come and agree with everything you think. You're so right to be angry. You're so right to be bitter. They'll flatter your looks. They'll flatter your knowledge. They'll flatter your intellect. They'll flatter your beauty. They'll flatter your musical whatever. They'll flatter your anger, whatever it is. But you know what painkiller does, whether it's intellectual and spiritual painkiller or physical painkiller? It sedates you. And it makes you sleepy. And when you get dull and sleepy, predators do what they do to victims. They will use and abuse you and leave you for dead. Sheep led to a slaughter is what Jesus called it. Powerful people don't want to be comfortable students. Powerful people want to know. Knowledge is power. Truth sets. How bad you want to be free? The price is pain. Because knowledge is always painful because it always calls for change. And if you'll keep growing, then you're going to be able to bring heart transfer to other men and women. Jesus, verse 60. This teaching is painful. Eat your flesh. Drink your blood. You're the bread of life. Man, we wanted T-bone steak. We wanted filet mignon. Man, we wanted chicken enchiladas. Man, we weren't into this discipleship stuff. Man, eat your flesh. Drink your blood. Let your blood course through my veins. Let you control my life. No, man, I don't want you, dude. I wanted your stuff, man. I thought you were going to party hardy. This is a hard sound. And in 66, they looked at him and said, sorry, not into it, man. Sayonara, dude. We thought it was a party. We thought it was on your Visa card. We thought you were paying, man. Sorry, dude. I am out of here. Sayonara, buddy. Goodbye. And as the masses walk away because the teaching that called for a heart transfer was not popular, the saddest verse of the New Testament for me, for that moment anyway, are when he looks in 67 and 68 and says, to the handful of men and women left, will you too go away? I mean, 5,000 people are walking off, man. And he's got 12, 15 people left. A couple ex-prostitutes in all probability. Many people think that's what Mary Magdalene was. We're not exactly sure. Certainly a tax collector, some fishermen, Dude, they don't have Dial soap in 29 AD. Peter and John and James smelled like bad tuna 24/7. When Peter came to preach the conference, people would go, "Peter's here." And he looks at him and says, "I had to teach it. But I'm tempted at all things as you are, yet without sin, so I'm a little bit insecure about this right now. I want to be liked as bad as anyone else. Is the truth so hard nobody can receive it? You guys going to run away too?" And Peter looks at him and says, "Rabbi, where can we go? You and you alone have the words of eternal life." Can I modernize it for you? That's heart transfer. That's that moment that you cannot know when's going to happen in the life of somebody you're working with. You went after them. You pursued God and you pursued others. You pursued, they don't have to be a cool football player or a cool cheerleader. Doesn't have to be a cool whatever. God, it could be a lost person. Father, I just want you to, I want to make disciples, God. And I'm looking in that pool. I'm looking in the masses and I'm ministering by the way I drive my car. I'm ministering by the way I treat a waiter or a waitress. I'm ministering by the way I act toward my professors. So even not the professor, but the other students see that I'm conscientious and not a slacker. The way I'm on the field, the way I'm on the court, the way I'm on the track. Listen, when I'm at work, when I'm home with my parents, when I'm back home with friends from my hometown, God, I am ministering to the masses, healing, feeding, teaching, doing what I can to be the eyes, ears of Christ, the hands, the feet, the mouth of Christ. And when the moment comes that you then see somebody come through, Father, I will start investing again with my life, with my actions, and with my words, and with the teachings that I've received from you, because I want to pass this on to the faithful men so they can teach others also. Man, I'm doing what I can. Father, I don't know when the transfer is going to come. It doesn't come to everybody. It didn't come to Judas. 3 stinking years of discipleship, and it never happened in Judas's life. It's not something you can make happen. But it happened that day to Peter. And I don't know how many of you have discipled others yet, but can I tell you somebody, it's a 47-year-old man. When that aha moment comes in somebody's life and you see that what you've invested is not only going to be used by them, but they figured out it's their job to give it to others, and they have become not just a disciple, but a faithful man who's going to teach others also. That's the greatest experience you can ever have. Max had a part in discipling Barry. Barry discipled me. I discipled a man in Graham, Texas when I was a pastor named Ping Goff. He's an oil man. He worked with his own son. And Philip Goff, his son, is now right back in Texas Tech. He went to A&M and now he's at Tech. And he's our navigator representative, discipling students. I got to disciple a young man named Keith Garner in the 80s when I was a pastor. In early 90s, now he's come back to Texas Tech and he's our BSM director. A moment came when Peter looked at him and said, "You scare me, Jesus. You're scary. Jesus, do you understand what you've just done in the last 12 hours? Last night you had 5,000 people ready to make you king. You had just taken 5 loaves and 2 fish, and now you've taken that and you've turned it around. Oh my. You intentionally ran them all away. You had 5,000 people in your hand and you intentionally scared them off. You're scary.
You're dangerous, Jesus Christ. Part of me wants to run away. But where could I go? I've seen too much. I know too much. Something's happened to my heart. I'm sticking. Because you and you alone have the words of eternal life. I close with this. If you're still the casual Christian, I pray for you the heart transfer that no man can cause. It has to be done by God. Where you decide you're going to be a disciple and will not go back. And if you have become a disciple who's not going back, I pray for you that you'll have the next heart transfer, that you will get such a hunger and thirst to make disciples, that that moment will come in your life where you cannot do anything but. And you can't go back. And if you're already a disciple maker, I pray for you that you have the courage to keep learning and keep growing and finish the race strong so that God can raise up in your life faithful men. And you'll have the joy, as us older guys have had, of watching them teach others also. These things which you've heard from me, young Timothy, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these things to faithful men and watch them teach others also. Go ye therefore, baptize, teach, because those are the three things that make disciples.